We shall turn now to the consideration of the Word of God, and we turn back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, and you will note the second return of Nehemiah to Jerusalem and what takes place when he comes the second time. We have previously noted him coming and with a determination to do what God had put in his heart, namely to build the walls of Jerusalem. But when the walls are built, it isn't the end of the opposition, it isn't the end of Nehemiah's troubles in some respects. His troubles were only beginning. And when he comes the second time, you will notice verse 6 of chapter 13, Nehemiah says, "But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem." For some period, we're not told the actual length of the time he was absent, but it's obvious that he was absent for some time. He had given, you remember, at the beginning he gave the king a time. The king gave him liberty to go, and Nehemiah tells us that he set him a time in the first chapter, the second chapter, verse 6. "I set him a time." So Nehemiah intended he would have the walls built, they would be completed, and he would return then to serve the king as his cupbearer. And faithful to his word, he has done that. And we read here in verse 6 of chapter 13, "But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days obtained I leave of the king." So he obtained leave that he might return to Jerusalem after this period of time. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. It grieved me sore. Now, Nehemiah had all kinds of opposition and problems with those who were opposing his work. But it appears that there's something that takes place now on his second visit that grieves him even more so. It is something that he just does not expect to happen. It ought not to happen. But because, he says in verse 6, "All this time was I not at Jerusalem," what he has to deal with is what has been happening in his absence. So we have to go back and see and consider the developments that brings about what is grieving Nehemiah so sore. Now, I've often referred to the 15th chapter of Romans, always reminding you of the importance of the things that are written in the past, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And there are so many things that are written in the Old Testament that are of tremendous help and encouragement to the saints of the New Testament, because they were written for the edification of the whole church. But when Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first epistle that he writes in chapter 10, Paul writes this while he wrote what we've just read to the Romans. He writes this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. "Now these things were written, were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And of course, this is a reference to the children of Israel and their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And Paul is going back again in the history of the church to events past, and he's saying they are actually examples to us. And then, because that is the case, Paul says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and samples that, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, in the light of that, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, in order to maintain a watchful spirit, go back to the history of the church in the past and see when they acted in a certain way, how God reacted. See when they engaged in certain sins, how God chastised them. Be warned from their examples. And when we go back to Nehemiah, it's just as important that we be warned and that we take the events as examples, warning us not to fall into the snares that some fell into in Nehemiah's day. Now remember what we're considering, or we're considering, the reforming work. The reforming and reviving of the church at that time under the leadership of Nehemiah, of course, assisted by Ezra. And when the walls were built and finished, it was recognized by those who were opposed to Nehemiah and the building of the walls. They had to acknowledge that it was the work of the Lord. Back in chapter 6, verse 16, it came to pass that when our enemies heard thereof, that the wall was finished, and all the heathen were that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Now keep that in mind. When the walls were finished, those who were opposing the building of them were much cast down. They didn't like it. They didn't appreciate it. And this, of course, includes Sanballat and Tobiah. They were cast down. They were mocking at Nehemiah and those who were building the walls. Even if a fox, Tobiah says, went up on that wall, it would fall down. Who do they think they are? And they were cast down when the walls were finished. Now, Nehemiah places Jerusalem, once the walls are finished, he places him in he places Hananiah as ruler over Jerusalem to maintain Jerusalem. The walls are built, but the enmity still exists because there are those that are cast down that the walls have been built. So what should they do now? And Nehemiah places Hananiah, ruler of the palace, in chapter 7, verse 2, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. So he has responsibility now to maintain Jerusalem, the work that has been done to protect it and to maintain it. But as we saw, verse 5 of chapter 7, my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people and so on. He gathers this assembly, the ecclesia, the church. He gathers them all together and they enter into a covenant with God. But then there is a great event takes place. And we find that they had made a promise in chapter 10. We noted that, the end of it, verse 39. We will not forsake the house of our God. That was the promise they made. We will not forsake the house of our God. What is grieving Nehemiah? He was grieved sore when he returns, because in verse 11 of chapter 13, what does he confront the rulers with? Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? What did they say? We will not forsake the house of our God. He wants to know now, well, after the promise you made, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. This is what is sore grieving Nehemiah. That this people, it isn't just that they're neglecting the house of God. It's not just that he asked the question, why is the house of God forsaken? But what kind of people are these? They take their promise to God so lightly. They say, we will not forsake God's house. And that's the very thing they went and done. They just left and forsook the house of God, and we shall see something of the extent of their neglect. And this is what is grieving Nehemiah so much. Now, in chapter 12, verse 27, we see the walls finished. There is discipline and order now in Jerusalem. And this is a great event that requires that the glory be given to God. In verse 27 of Nehemiah 12, we read, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. They didn't just build it, they dedicated it to God. And this was a great day. They dedicated the wall of Jerusalem. But then they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem. Why was this necessary? Because the Levites had been neglected, and the Levites had been scattered. And he gathers them then, and he brought them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And you see, without going into all the details of the various, the singers, the Levites, the priests, the order that was there, you see what happens, verse 40, they divide into two great companies around the walls of Jerusalem, one company going in one direction and the other company going in the other direction. And their joy was such, and the sound of their voices and the sound of the musical instruments was so great that in verse 43 we read, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. God made them rejoice. It was as though they couldn't do anything else. It would have been totally out of place to be doing anything else. God had made their hearts full of joy, made them to rejoice. The wives also and the children rejoiced. What an occasion. The children were rejoicing. They maybe didn't fully understand everything that had happened. They were but children. But they were joining in and they were rejoicing too. And this was a great occasion, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. What a sound it must have been, the sound carrying the voices of the great congregation. The wives were joining in and the children were joining in, and it was a day of great joy because the Lord put this joy into their hearts, and it was so extensive that it was heard afar off. They really raised their voices in praise to God, and real joy. This is an element of worship that perhaps we don't fully appreciate the way we should. When they were rejoicing on this occasion, there were material reasons for rejoicing. The evidence was there of God's help and sustaining them until the work was finished. But as they were rejoicing with great joy, it was joy that God had put into their hearts. And that is the joy that is needed in the worship of God. We can have great choirs and great singing festivals. There were often in Scotland psalm singing festivals, and choirs were there and they'd be singing very professionally. But when God puts joy into the church and into the hearts of his people, it's as though they can't help singing. They just can't help it. Their hearts are so full, they just have to sing. They have to praise God. And even families, wives, little children were joining in. It was infectious. This joy was infectious. Well, it's just the same. The miserable Christian, his misery or her misery can be infectious too. But this was an infectious joy that God gave. And they weren't ashamed of it. And their enemies at a distance heard it and understood, I believe, the reason for it. Now then, just think of it. Their joy in Jerusalem was heard afar off. And then when we come here to chapter 13, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. Where's the joy now? What happens, Nehemiah? It grieved me sore, as though we'd gone from such heights down to such depths. And this was truly a painful experience for Nehemiah. Because you see, when the Reformation is taking place, then the devil instigates the counter-reformation. There is a reformation, but there is a counter-reformation introduced to us here. Now, when we go back and see the things that Nehemiah did, he recovered the priesthood, the Levites, he set them in order, the singers. There was order restored as well as discipline. And then Nehemiah, aware that what he's doing isn't going to go down with everyone, in chapter 13, verse 14, here's how he prays. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Note that. And for the offices thereof. People get their ideas into their head. When God comes and revives the church or reforms the church, we can forget about all these things. The Holy Spirit is moving men, and they become just free spirits almost to do whatever they want, however they like. What is Nehemiah doing here? Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds, which I have done for the house of God. Others have forsaken the house of God. I cannot forsake it. And because I cannot forsake it, I have done this for the house of God and for the offices thereof. The offices were important. What was the point of building the walls, building the house of God, setting up the priesthood, recovering the sacrificial system, and the offices abused, the offices dismissed, the offices meaningless? I have recovered the offices to restore discipline and to restore order. Let us understand the importance of the offices. You remember that when Paul was writing his epistle to Titus, he gave him the reason why he left him in Crete, that he might ordain elders there, setting in order the things that were lacking. And there were lacking order because there were no elders. And I cannot myself understand it so often, how people can talk about churches and there are no elders. They say this is a church, and yet there's no elders, there's no office bearers, but it's still a church. It doesn't make sense. When Paul is writing to Titus, he tells him, I left you in Crete to put things in order and ordain elders so that there is order, there's the maintaining of order. And Paul stresses the importance of order as Nehemiah does. Now he is so grieved. Grieved me sore, he says. What was happening? And what had happened? Well, it just didn't happen overnight. Something had been going on. And it was behind the scenes developing more and more, until one day Nehemiah is forced into dealing with it, and he deals with it very thoroughly. Now you go back in the book and you find in chapter 6 that Nehemiah records what was going on while he was building the walls until they were finished. Verse 17 of Nehemiah 6. Moreover, this was happening as well as the other things that were happening. We were building the walls. We succeeded. We finished. But, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, the mocker, and let the letters of Tobiah came unto them. So there was this private correspondence going on behind the back of Nehemiah between Tobiah, he'd been mocking, and nobles of Judah. Tobiah had gotten in with the nobles and the aristocracy, as it were, and there was correspondence. We don't know what was in any of those letters, but we can sometimes use our imagination to think what possible material was in those letters. There, verse 18, where many, not a few, many in Judah sworn unto him. They were sworn in allegiance to Tobiah, the mocker and the enemy and the opposer of the work of God. And yet, what do we find was happening? The people were entering into a covenant with God. And while they were swearing, as it were, to God, here were these, behind the scenes, sworn to Tobiah. And we're told that they were sworn because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me. Imagine they're writing letters to Nehemiah. And they're telling him, perhaps, we've been in correspondence with Tobiah. And we know, Nehemiah, you were very upset at the way he mocked and the way he ridiculed and the way he opposed you. But he's not such a bad fellow, really. We find some nice things about him. He's quite an affable fellow, really, when you get to know him. And we've been getting to know him. And what happens when we come to chapter 13 and Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem? What is grieving him so sore? We read the beginning of the chapter 13. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, when you would read that, you might immediately think of Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. What does it say here? The Moabite shall not come into the congregation of God forever. But here was Ruth the Moabitess. It's a little diversion, but it's a good one. And what was she saying to Naomi? Thy God shall be my God, and thy people shall be my people. What a faith she must have had. I can't come into the congregation of God forever. But I'm coming. I'm coming. Thy people in the congregation of God are going to be my people. I'm coming. And she could only come by faith, and what a faith it had to be. But how does she enter the congregation as a Moabitess? Through the Redeemer. Boaz redeemed her and brings her in to the congregation of God, and she becomes part of the ancestry of the Redeemer himself, the greater than Boaz. And my, what a wonderful thing grace really is. What a marvel is the marvel of grace. Those who have no hope, brought by a mighty Redeemer into a reconciled state with God. That's just a little digression, but it is very interesting to think that Ruth came into the congregation of God being a Moabitess. But coming down this chapter 13, verse 3, now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And what a mixed multitude it was. Look at the state of it when we go over to verse 23 of this chapter. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon and Moab. They'd done the very thing that they were not supposed to do according to God's law. What's the result of it? What did Paul say to the Corinthians? What did he write? These things are in samples to us. These are in samples. And there are young people sometimes, young Christians will enter into a relationship and a marriage relationship with someone unconverted, uninterested, not realizing what it is going to produce again and again and again. And they don't think about, oh, we're in love. And we get on well and we respect each other. And he has promised me he'll go to church. When we get married, he'll go to church. Or she has promised me that she'll go with me to church. She's no objection. But it doesn't work again and again. What about the children that come along? What happened here? And their children, spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Because, you see, they had a Jewish father and maybe a Moabitish mother. Or they had a mother who was a Jew and her husband was of Ashdod. And the children were growing up, sometimes talking the language of the father, and sometimes talking the language of the mother, and it was utterly confusing. And isn't that what happens to children when they grow up in a setting like that? The mother wants to take them to the church, the father doesn't want them to go. And they learn to talk religious talk and worldly talk with the same tongue. Because these things are written that they happened in the past, and they are in samples, warning in samples to the church of the future. Now, when Nehemiah comes back, he sees all this. And he's sore displeased. But what is the greatest source of his pain? We read verse 4 of this chapter 13. And before this, Eliashib the priest. We're not talking about Sanballat. We're not talking about Tobiah just now. We're talking about Eliashib the priest. And he was probably the high priest, the one who was responsible for the house of God that had been restored, the temple, the worship. And what happens? Having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God was allied unto Tobiah. Wasn't just the nobles who were sworn. The very priesthood was now aligned with Tobiah. You imagine how they greeted him and embraced him. The past is the past, Tobiah. I know when we finished the walls, you were angry, you were annoyed, you were mighty mad that day. But you're a nice fellow now. And we are greeting you and we're embracing you. And we're your friends, and you're our friend. This is what was happening. And he had prepared, imagine, he's responsible, he has the oversight of the chamber of the house of God. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime, notice what's happening with the house of God. We will not, they said, we will not forsake the house of God. And here's the one who's primarily responsible for the house of God and to ensure that the house of God isn't forsaken, what does he do? He takes the chambers that men have toiled to build, that were aforetime, they led the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. What did he go and do? He turfed out, he emptied the chambers, and he extended, we don't know how many, to make a great chamber for the mighty Tobiah. Here now is the mocker, the opposer, and he's right now in the house of God. He is made comfortable and at home in the very house of God. By whom? Has he crept in? Has he bullied his way in? Eliashib the high priest has taken him in and provided for him. And notice what happened whenever this takes place. The priest, verse 10 of chapter 13, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Well, there was nothing to give them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. They had to go to their fields to try and survive, because Tobiah has taken over. And he's taken over the chambers where the provision for the Levites and the singers was stored. What a change. It grieved me sore. Now people think to themselves, well, Nehemiah got a little bit extreme. Look at the actions, what he does. Those who were Sabbath desecrators, he warned them. And he says, it says in verse 25, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. And they would say, well, that was rather extreme. There was no need to be so violent, as it were. And going back to verse 8, while he was grieved sore, verse 8, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. That must have been a scene. Nehemiah there, and the furniture of Tobiah has been turfed out. He must have been standing with his hands up, complaining and protesting, but Nehemiah was turfing it all out. What did the Savior do? He went into the temple, he took a whip of small cords, and he drove them out. Nehemiah is here, as it were, a figure of the great one who was to come, who would cleanse the temple. Verse 9, I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. He recovered and brought back what should have been there. But this is the awful state of things. Where did it begin? It was beginning to develop while the walls were being built. And men were working behind the scenes to make this Tobiah character and Sanballat, as we'll see, acceptable. To bring them into the fold. There is another warning here. These things happen for ensamples. You go, for example, to Isaiah chapter 49 or Isaiah 60, where you have the prophecies way back prophesied by Isaiah of the great expansion of the church when the Gentiles would be brought in. And they would, for example, if we just quickly look at one or two verses in Isaiah chapter 49. Just for the sake of time, verse 18. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. And you read on through the next verses, verse 22, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and so on. And you go to chapter 60, and there it is, the sons of the stranger will build the walls, and so on. Now, can you just imagine? We don't know what was in the letters that were written between Tobiah and these princes and these rulers. But because of what we know is written in the Word of God, and because of the events that take place, it's not very difficult to imagine how they would perhaps distort the Word of God. And maybe Tobiah reads the prophecy of Isaiah. Now he says, friends, remember this. I'm the stranger. But doesn't your prophet say that the stranger's going to come in to the congregation? Aren't we going to build the walls? Aren't we going to be the new sons of God's Israel? And then you can imagine, well, that's a good argument, Tobiah. And you see, this is one of the threatening dangers. When the Word of God is taken and misinterpreted and misapplied. And that may well have been, we can't prove it, but it may well have been one of the reasoning arguments they would embrace Tobiah. After all, Tobiah, maybe he's converted for all we know. And old Sanballat, well, he's a very changed man, you know. We've a lot of sympathy for Sanballat and so on. What did they do? In Leviticus chapter 21, God laid it out very clear who the priests were to marry. And the priests were to marry virgin daughters of their own brethren. They were not to marry strangers or the daughters of strangers. Here is the priesthood. And it has become so corrupt that they ignore the law of God. They ignore what Moses taught. They ignore what God required. And Nehemiah is sore, pained and grieved sore at the ignorance or else the ignoring of the Word of God. Where you would expect it would be respected and reverenced, it is ignored. But then we're told that whenever Nehemiah is aware of the state of things, he draws their attention. We've been looking at how concerned they were to confess the sins of the fathers. And look at verse 18 of this chapter. Whenever he's facing them with their sins of the present, verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? Look back. See what happened in the past. When your fathers did what you're doing, how did God respond? Verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things, the things you're doing. Don't you remember? Solomon did them. And God didn't let him off with it, even though he was made king over Israel and he was much loved of his God. Nevertheless, even him. Nevertheless, even Solomon was led astray. Him did outlandish woman cause to sin. And he was the wisest man given wisdom by God. And Nehemiah says, even he couldn't withstand the tempting outlandish woman who led him into sin and led him astray. Time is gone. We haven't time to further look at the relationships between Sanballat and Tobiah and the priesthood. They end up with a corrupted priesthood, with corrupted worship, and the house of God that was not to be forsaken has been forsaken. There's a counter-reformation taking place, but these things are written to warn us. They're examples to warn us. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word.